We are, as you know, doing a series on the book of the Revelation, and I've entitled it Patient Endurance, because I think that's really why the Revelation was given. But I need to give you a bit of background first. I'll try not to make it like a lecture. It's going to be pretty simple today. We could spend 20 weeks talking about Revelation. But a bit of background, and first of all, you might wonder, why on earth are we doing the book of the Revelation? You know, why is it important to look at? People who are unbelievers, they think the book of the Revelation was a product, at best, of indigestion, or at worst, of insanity. And some Christians, they think it was given to us to argue with each other over. Some Christians can't get into it. It's scary. There's monsters and symbolic things. And there are other Christians who can't get out of it. They're obsessed with it. And you might, if you asked me a few years ago, why was the Revelation given? I would have said to you, well, maybe to tell us about when Jesus is coming back, or to look for some of the signs of the times, work out what's going on in the Middle East. You know, but actually, I don't think that's the reason. I think it was given to us to fortify God's people. It was given to encourage you. It's actually really encouraging if you look at it in the right light, to fortify you to endure. So, well, I like to always try and make things simple. I think there are four table legs to the book of Revelation. If you imagine it like a table, what are the four table legs? Well, one of them is simply that God is in control. Isn't that a good news? All you pass through, all you see on the news, God is in control. He's on the throne. In Revelation chapter 4, John sees this throne room of the universe. And it's not the devil sitting upon it. The other thing is that Christians are called to overcome. That's the second table leg. You know, you have the Christ in you, the Holy Spirit in you, God in you. You can start to overcome in life. You don't have to live at the bottom of the pond on your back like a dog. You know, giving in to everything. You can actually overcome in this life. Even when you're suffering and fears are there and worries are there and enemies are pressing in on you, you can be an overcomer. I don't know if you believe that. That's in the book of Revelation. Overcome. Christ is coming back. That's the other good point. He's going to win. Christ is coming back. That's the other third table leg. And the fourth table leg is this world is passing away. So there's going to be a new creation. Don't need to pursue the things of this world. You can, you know, I'm going to say bet your bottom dollar. That's the wrong phrase. But you can bet your bottom dollar. This world is passing away. There's going to be a new creation. You are on the winning team. Pursue love and holiness, and you won't regret it. Four basic things of the book of Revelation. I always like to get a key verse. Is there a verse which you could say, Simon, that verse summarizes the book? Well, I think chapter 14, verse 12 is a good one. It says this. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. I think that's a key verse. And another key word that pops up again and again is the word to endure. And even more, the word to overcome. So when you're next feeling down, depressed or battered, think of why this book was given. This book was not given to satisfy our curiosity about the future. It helps us know where things are going, but it was really given to help Christians live now for Jesus in light of Christ's coming. You know, Christ is coming back as sure as the sun's going to come up tomorrow. We are to live in the light of that. And it's not to be just a theory. It's to dawn on us that we are on the winning side. And this book is basically there to encourage you, even though it might look a bit weird to start with. Now, I want to very quickly say that the devil hates the book of Revelation as he hates the book of Genesis. Why? Genesis tells us where we've come from. There's a huge battle going on over Genesis, isn't there? You know, evolution, What kind of evolution? You know, did we come from an asteroid? It's all this stuff that's going on. It's a war zone. Creation versus evolution. But Revelation 2, where we're going. So the devil wants to attack where we've come from and where we're going. Why? Because if he does that, we're lost. The world out there today doesn't know where it's come from, doesn't know where it's going. And it sometimes can happen in the church. We can drink of the world's spirit, and we can think, well, did we really come from God, or did we just sort of evolve and come out of a pond? Or where are we going? I mean, this book tells us the devil is going to be doomed. The devil hates it because it tells the devil's going to be doomed, and it also tells us how, in Genesis, how the devil got power in the first place. So just remember that if you find people who laugh at the book of Revelation and think it's just for cranks or nutters, the devil hates this book. Right. I heard David Pawson, a preacher, say this story, and I thought it was quite good. There were some theological students at university really struggling with the lecturer on the Revelation. Couldn't make head or tail of it. And then they went to the gym, and outside the gym there was a janitor cleaning the floors, and then the janitor sat down and started to read his Bible, and these students went up to the janitor and said, "What book are you reading?" "I'm reading the Revelation," he said. And the student said to the janitor, "You can't understand that, can you?" He said, "Yeah, it's dead simple. Simple message." He said, tell us, what's the message? And he basically said, well, the message is Jesus wins. The truth is Christians can win with him. We can overcome with him. Corrie ten Boom, one of my favourite Dutch authors, she said often, Jesus is victor. Jesus is victor. She wrote a book on it. And this is a rather poor example, but I want to tell you a picture. Whenever I play a game with Karina called Connect Four, do you know that game, Connect Four? Whenever I play, I could play it 150 times. She always wins. I am useless at Connect Four. Karina beats me every single time. It's so frustrating. Well, I want to say Jesus wins. The devil can't win. Karina will be very pleased. I told you that. Bit more background before we look at chapter 1. Who wrote down the Revelation? Notice I said wrote down. It was a secretary, okay? It wasn't some author who sat and thought up a book and sort of got some inspiration and thought about it. It was a secretary. You know, like in our leadership team meetings, Val, bless her, she contributes to ideas, but she also takes the minutes. And she's writing furiously as we're all talking away. Now, I can guarantee you that her English on those notes isn't perfect. Because it's a bit rushed, isn't it? It's a bit scrappy. Well, you know, people look at the Revelation and they say, well, the Greek's not very good. It can't have been John the Apostle. The Greek's all scrappy and there's bits, half sentences, half finished. It's not very good quality Greek. Not like John's Gospel. It can't be the same author. It must be somebody else. Well, can I just tell you, no, I think it really was John. Because he was being a secretary. He was writing quite fast. He was getting these visions, and the angel had to keep saying to him, write! You're forgetting, John. Write it down. He's like, oh yeah, he picks up his pen again. So no wonder the Greek isn't particularly perfect. Now, he then would not have gone home and polished it up. You know, Val goes home and types up the minutes. And it becomes nice English. John would not have gone home and typed it all up because it says at the end of the Revelation, if you add to this or take away from it, you'll be cursed. So he's like, well, I'm not touching that. So I want you to understand, John wasn't the actual author. God was. But he was the secretary. Okay, what was going on when he wrote it? Well, the Christians were under persecution by Romans. A lot of scholars think it was this guy. His name is Domitian. There's debate whether he did or not, but most scholars think he persecuted and led to the death of 40,000 martyrs, many of them Christians, around the year AD 95-96. And John was in exile at the kind of early stages of this. He was in exile on an island called Patmos. Now, Patmos, if you want to know what it is or was, it's like a prison island with a quarry on it. Have you ever seen the film Clint Eastwood, Escape from Alcatraz? You know, Alcatraz is like a prison island, isn't it? Or Where was Nelson Mandela put in prison? Robben Island, wasn't it? Well, it was like John was put on this island. Now, we don't know if it was Domitian or Nero or Trajan. It doesn't matter. But the point was, things were getting tough. And this was given to John to say, Christ is in you. He's with the church. He's vindicating the church despite it all. It says in the reading, which we're going to look at in a minute, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Well, the Lord's Day could mean Sunday. I don't know. It could mean Sunday, the Lord's Day. But in the Roman Empire, scholars think there was a day called the Lord's Day when you had to say Caesar is Lord. You had to burn incense to a Caesar and say Caesar is Lord. And apparently Domitian claimed his title was Lord and God. You've got to call me Lord and God. So John is saying, I'm not having any of that. On this day when everyone's saying Caesar is Lord, the Lord's Day, I'm in the Spirit. We don't know if that's true, but it's interesting, I think. He didn't compromise. Okay, a bit more background. What time span does Revelation cover? I think it covers from the ascension of Jesus after the cross and resurrection to the return of Christ. It covers all of history until the return of Jesus. Okay? Now, there's lots of arguments over Revelation, and we can't have time to go there. We'll be here all day. But some people think it's really mostly about the first century. Other people think it's really mostly about the future. You know, it hasn't even happened to us yet. In UK, 2022, it still hasn't happened. A lot of it's future. Some people try to match what happens in Revelation with things in history. That's called the historical view. So they'll take all of history and they'll try and match, you know, bits and bobs. Here's one example. There's a bit in Revelation in chapter 13 where it talks about a beast having one of its heads killed and then coming back to life. Well, some people say, you see, that's Germany, World War I. Germany was defeated and then came back as Nazi Germany. And it says the world wondered after the beast. You know, it's like, and everyone was fascinated with Hitler. I don't say that's necessarily correct, but that's one approach. Trying to match it with history. Now, I think, personally, this is my view, I'm going to nail my colours to the mast, I think it's not particularly connecting certain events. It's more repeating patterns of things that will happen throughout history to the church. It's like cycles and repetitive patterns of things that you are to expect to happen when you are in Christ on this earth and the devil is raging. So it's not so much a chronological neat order. It's more, these are the kinds of things you are to expect. And be fortified, be encouraged. It's that kind. So I don't think you can necessarily nail it all down nice and neatly. Repeating patterns. And it's in picture language, isn't it? We're going to see that in a moment. But you know, one of my children loves books, reading, words. Another of my children doesn't like books. They like pictures. And Revelation is a bit like the picture book. You know? It's like a sketch of something. It's then like a painting of something. It's then like a collage or a drama of something. It's pictures and enacted words covering all of history. Very simply, I think you can divide Revelation into two halves. Simply. Chapters 1 to 11 are more about how we see things from the earth. Our earthly perspective. The church indwelt by Christ, persecuted by the world, protected and victorious. From an earthly point of view. Mostly. Then the second half, I think, is more from God's viewpoint. From chapters 12 to 22, it's more how God sort of takes you behind the scenes and says, this is how I see things. And it's like the spiritual battle gets bigger and stronger. And you see this dragon fighting the church, the dragon being the devil. And then you see how God sees it and how eventually the dragon is destroyed. It's a kind of behind the scenes picture. Anyway, in case that helps. Right, let's look at the chapter now. It says in verses 1 to 3, John feels it's important to tell us what kind of a book this is. Because you can look at Revelation and think, oh my goodness. But John thinks it's important to tell you what kind of a book he's written. And the first thing he says in verse 1, he says, the revelation. That is a word which means apocalypse. Apocalypse means unveiling. It's a bit like this picture. Prince Charles is unveiling a plaque. And unless he unveils it, you can't see it. And unless God unveils things to us, we can't see them. So it's an unveiling of reality that's going on behind the scenes. And I trust you know that apocalyptic literature, this kind of book, all pictures and symbols, is filled with symbolic images. So in a moment, we're going to look at that vision of Jesus, right? That vision of Jesus, where he's got a sword coming out of his mouth and he's got eyes of fire, that's not literal. Jesus doesn't actually look, it's not a photograph. He doesn't look like that. But it's symbolism. It's a picture book. A bit like one of my daughters. They love picture books, they don't like words. And it's powerful. There's this book called Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis, and one of the children, Lucy Pevensey, she cannot remember the words of a spell. It's a spell, and she can't remember it. But she can remember the pictures. She says, oh yeah, there was a picture, there was a sword, there was a tree, there was a green hill, there was a cup. Okay, pictures help me. And this is what apocalyptic literature is. And it means things to people. It's a code. You know, like, for the Christians, it would mean something. For the Romans, if a Roman got hold of it, a Roman soldier, he'd look at it and think, what on earth is that? And it wouldn't mean anything. Here are just some examples of pictures in the book of Revelation. Beasts. Beasts. Now, beasts are not animals. They are hostile forces, empires, armies. Now, a beast has horns, right? Now, the strength of the beast is found in the horns, because it uses the horns to poke you, doesn't it? Well, the horns represent the leaders. You know, the emperor, or a conqueror, or a king. Do you understand? It's pictures. There's a word called Babylon. Now, Babylon didn't really exist at the time of John. A city in Iraq. You know, in the days of Daniel, Babylon was a big, big city. It didn't really exist anymore. It was just a little place. So when John writes Babylon, he's not thinking of Iraq. He's thinking probably of the Roman Empire, Rome, the city of Rome. But he's thinking also of the worldly ideas, the world, the worldliness. It's a picture. And then lastly, numbers. There are loads of numbers in this book. And the numbers have a meaning. So, for example, the number 7. The number 7, we read it, didn't we? John is writing to 7 churches. Now, there were 7 churches, but the number 7 means much more. It means the full, complete reality. It comes from the Jewish creation story. You know, when on the 7th day, God rested, and everything was complete. Well, the number 7, it occurs throughout the book of Revelation. Again, and again, you get 7 bowls, 7 trumpets, 7 angels, 7 churches, 7 this, and you think, what on earth is John doing? It's a symbol of the fullness. So over the next week, when we look at what Jesus says to the 7 churches, what it really means is it's to all churches everywhere that have ever been and ever will be. 7, really important. And there are other numbers too I could tell you about, but we'd be here all day. The beginning of the chapter, he also says in verse 2, a testimony. So this book is a testimony. In other words, it's a witness to who Jesus is. It's telling you about Jesus. Jesus is gets unveiled in this book. Thirdly, it's a prophecy. Now, a prophecy is also found in verse 3. He says, blessed is the one who reads aloud. So Linda is going to be blessed. You read aloud the words of this prophecy. Prophecy doesn't necessarily mean just future stuff and future predictions like Nostradamus and all that stuff. It doesn't mean that. Prophecy means declaring God's viewpoint, declaring God's mind, and telling you this is what's going to happen. You've got to be ready. And then lastly, it's a letter. A letter to the churches, a love letter. That is important. Now, chapter 1 continues. We're just going through the chapter very quickly. Verses 4 to 8, it tells you who's the real author. It's not John. John's a secretary. Who's the real author? Well, it's God. It says in verse 4, grace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. So in other words, this book comes from God the Father to you. Then it says, and from the seven spirits. That doesn't mean there are seven gods. It just means the fullness, the complete Holy Spirit's will. It's from the Holy Spirit. So this book you have in your hands today is from God the Father. It's from the Holy Spirit in all his fullness. And thirdly, it says from Jesus Christ, who raised from the dead, firstborn of the dead. So this is really quite important that we don't ignore it and think it's just a book for cranks. But what I love about this author who gave us this book, look at what it says during verse 5. To him who loves us. You know, I want to tell you, God loves you. Present tense. He loves you today. Tomorrow. Yesterday. He loves you. It's not a he did once. He loves you now. So the person who's written to you loves you. And it says he's freed us from our sins by his blood on the cross. So he did that on the cross for us. He's made it possible for us to walk free. You don't have to be enslaved by things anymore. This author is coming back. It says, look, he's coming. That's amazing. And then he says, the author says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. That simply means he's the A and the Z. There's no one before me. There's no one after me. You're on my side. What an author. How many authors can you say that about? Verses 9 to 20. This, a vision of Jesus. It's the best, biggest vision of Jesus in the whole Bible. If you ever want to know what Jesus is like, read verses 9 to 20. But it's not a photograph. It's symbolism. God's method of changing us, changing human lives, of changing you and me. How do we get changed? Is it by putting in lots of effort? No. The way we get changed is by God revealing his Son to us. That's God's method. If you want to be transformed, you've got to catch a glimpse of Jesus Christ. That's God's method. You've got to see Jesus in your heart. That will transform you. How do you look at Jesus? We've got to learn to gaze upon Jesus, haven't we? This is the practical thing. Because I want to make this message practical. I don't want to just give you theory over revelation. It's practical. How do we gaze on Jesus? Well, it's basic, basic. We gaze upon Jesus when we read the scriptures, read your Bible. You gaze upon Jesus when you go for a prayer walk and seek him and look to him. You gaze upon Jesus when you sing. Not just here on a Sunday, but at home. Do you ever sing? I sometimes go singing in the forest and I look at a right weirdo. But I'm seeing something's happening and God cleanses you. And so God's method is to let you catch a glimpse of Jesus and that will change you. It says in Corinthians somewhere, change from glory to glory. You look to the Lord. Okay, I've got 3 points. And it's going to be quite simple about this vision. The first thing, I've divided it into three areas. Rather than go through all the bits, because it will take ages, I thought the three R's. You know, Revelation, make easy for you to take home, remember. Revelation, R, right, the three R's. Right, the first one is Jesus reassures you. Jesus reassures you. Well, how? Well, in this vision, John sees Jesus among the lampstands. The lampstands are a picture of the churches. So Jesus is with you among the churches. He's with you. Debbie and Tony last couple of weeks said, God is with us. Do you believe that? God is in his church. He's among the lampstands. He's not somewhere else. However, whatever condition the church might be, That's his desire to be among the lampstands. I hope that reassures you that he's with you. You are the apple of his eye. You are not a random little club. But the other thing I love about this passage is, I'll just jump over to this one in a moment. He's got feet like burning bronze. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, when God appeared to Ezekiel, God often had burning bronze. When God appeared, he also had dazzling whiteness. He also had flames of fire. There was all this imagery. It's all about God appearing, really, these images. But burning bronze is a symbol. It has many meanings, but one of them is that he's able to trample down your enemies in judgment. Burning bronze is a picture of judgment. He's able to trample down under his feet the enemies of God's people. Because in the Revelation, there are beasts that stamp on God's people. In Daniel, there are beasts that stamp on God's people, whereas Jesus has the burning feet. He can judge the enemies. That's just one meaning. And if you've got someone who's your enemy, threatening you, scaring you, intimidating you, have you got fear? Have you got worries? Are you intimidated? Are you afraid of an enemy? Or are you fearing a suffering you might have to go through? Can I say Jesus has power? He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he says, do not be afraid. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. He can crush down your enemies. He's holding these stars in his hand, seven stars. People think that means church leaders. But the idea of being in a hand is, well, it's in his right hand, actually. The right hand is the hand of authority and power and majesty. And you cannot get it out of Jesus' hand. You cannot get the church leaders out of his hand unless God allows it. You cannot, you're in his hand, really. I think it has a wider application. But then let me just show you one last thing to reassure you. But if you can see that, keys. It says in verse 18, I hold the keys of death and Hades. Well, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you a quick story. My cat, Mittens, refuses to use the cat flap. Often. I have the key. I open the door. I decide when I open the door. She might meow, but I decide when I open the door and I decide when she's allowed to go through it. And I want to tell you this. God has the key to death. He decides the day of your death. It's not just to chance, you know. It's not just how your diet and... Jesus has the key of death. He has power over death. He rose from the dead. He decides the day of your death, Christian. You can't die before your time. I had a friend who was crossing the road once in a car and nearly knocked him over. And he felt the Lord say to him, you can't die before your time. God allows it, that's different. But he's got the key. And the other thing he says, he's got the key of Hades. What does that mean, the key of Hades? Well, Hades is the abode of the dead. It's where dead people go when your body separates from your spirit. But Jesus is in control of that. It's a bit like, I've got the key to my garage. You know, the cat sometimes wants to go in the garage. I only allow into the garage, and I have control over what's in the garage. Jesus has control over the realm of the dead. So why am I telling you this? Don't fear death. Yes, it's a bit of a concern, because we leave our earthly tent, we go to another world. But I want to tell you, he's got the key of the day of your death, and he's got the key of what happens after your death. He's a resurrection and a life. Amen. I hope that encourages you in case you're afraid of death. Number two, another R. So Jesus reassures you. Jesus refines you. If you will learn to look at Jesus by reading the scripture, just worshipping him, he will refine you, purify you. We read about this one like a son of man, which basically I think means he was a human figure. He understands the human struggle. He understands your temptations. He was a human figure. It might connect to Daniel, Book of Daniel, but I think it's more about him, the fact that he was a human God. He knows what it's like when you're tempted, and he can help you get pure. He's dressed in a robe reaching to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. That's a picture, I think, of a high priest. As well as a king and a judge, it's the priest. He's the high priest. He can help you. You know, the priest used to walk among the lampstands in the Jewish temple, tending to the flames, making the oil flow, making them pure. Jesus is the high priest in the church, and he can make your flame burn bright. And the hair on his head was white like wool. I think that's a picture of wisdom, great wisdom. So be encouraged. If your hair's going whiter, you should be getting wiser. but what about this phrase, as white as snow? Why is that there? Well, I think it's to do with purity. In Isaiah, it says, your sins, though they be red, they can be white as snow. I think Jesus says in this passage, you come to me, I can make you as white as snow. I can clean you up. You know, if you've touched things you shouldn't have touched, and I know in the past I've done it, if you touch things that are dirty and you soil your garments and you feel guilty and awful, you can come to the Lord and he can make you as white as snow. His eyes like blazing fire. That means you can't hide, you can't pull the wool over his eyes. His eye, he penetrates, he knows if we're hiding sin. But he also knows, he can burn up those things if you come to him. And his feet, again, there it is, glowing in a furnace. And I only put that on there because the bronze altar in the temple was a place where sin got dealt with. And it's like Jesus is saying, I'm the bronze burning altar now. I hope that encourages you. Jesus refines you. He reassures you. He refines you. And the last one, Jesus renews. Renews you. You know, if you learn to turn your eyes upon Jesus, you will be renewed. We're going to sing in a moment, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, you know that chorus? And Mandy is going to play for us. Great. But it will renew you. You see, I love this phrase where it says that his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Now, if you look at the sun, what happens to your eyes? I mean, I drove here to church this morning and there was all this bright sunshine and I looked at it. And if you look at it for a while, if you then look down at something else, it's all blotchy. You notice that? If you look at the sun and you look down, it's blotchy. And I think if we look at Jesus, other things will grow dim. They won't seem so important anymore. Stuff that fascinated you, it won't seem so important, it will become dim. And it says that his voice is like a giant waterfall or many waters. Why is that there? Well, I think that's there because as you look to Jesus, his voice will become the predominant one. More important than all the voices on the BBC, more important than all the voices of your unbelieving friends, his voice will become the loud or the dominant one. You know, if you walk near a waterfall, if I was to go with Mark to Niagara Falls, and Mark was talking to me about Chelsea football team, which I'm not particularly interested in, as we get nearer to the Niagara, all I will hear is the waterfall. I won't hear him anymore. It will drown out his voice. And I think as we come closer to the Lord, other voices will drown out. You know, I won't mention the double-edged sword, but I'll leave that for another time. So, what will happen if you turn your eyes upon Jesus? Jesus will reassure you, Jesus will refine you, and Jesus will renew you. And you will become a worshipper again. I felt that on my heart. God says, I want my people to be worshippers. Worship me. And if you worship Jesus, this is what will happen to you at different times in your life. You'll fall at his feet as dead. And all that means is you'll be over it. You'll be like, wow, Lord, I'm actually excited about you. I love that picture. It's a good death. You know, this death is a good death. You know, he dies to all his petty things that are not important. He dies to selfish ambition. He dies to fretting. He dies to unbelief. And he says, Lord, you're amazing. as Phil Lumley once said here, he's altogether lovely. I remember that, Phil. Praise God. So, turn your eyes upon Jesus. What does that mean practically? It means read your Bible, walk with him, pray with him, worship him, keep short accounts. Amen. Well, we're going to close with a song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.